Well, let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of Scripture, Holy Word that stands the test of time over ages, that builds and shapes history, giving us the apostolic foundation of your church. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that takes the written word and makes life in the soul. We pray that in each one that's here this morning, you'd open up a fountain and bore deep within and give them the living water of Jesus that they may have a drink. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of our text this morning is Plagued by God. And you may have gotten Newsweek this week. And on the cover of Newsweek is the authors Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins with the title, New Prophets of Revelation, Why Their Biblical Left Behind Novels Have Sold 62 Million Copies and Counting. And juxtaposed above their photo is a byline, From 9/11 to Iraq, The Truth About Torture. So readers can read from the pop prophetic preachers and the apocalyptic images of Revelation to the dark side of the American liberation of Iraq. And I wonder what, if any, connection the editor is intended to convey. But more importantly, as Christians, can we really look into the future? How do we understand the plagues of the book of Revelation? Will we have to endure a steady stream of terrifying plagues unleashed upon all mankind just before the end? Or will there be a secret rapture where Christians will escape tribulation? What should we do while we're waiting? What role will America play in the end? What stance should Christians take toward current-day Israel? What about the Palestinians and surrounding Arab nations? Who speaks for Arab Christians? And these are just some of the questions that seem to capture the imagination of evangelicals today. My major concern with these writings is not their theology, but the misplaced focus. Revelation was not written to produce time charts and end-time frenzy, but to encourage Christians in the first century to remain faithful to the testimony of Christ in the face of an idolatrous, evil world. Much of the churches in Revelation had succumbed to compromise and to idolatry. Others who were faithful were suffering terribly and being killed for their witness to Christ. The imagery of the plagues in Revelation was deliberately shaped by John after the book of Exodus to give Christians a framework of how the Creator God was combating the idolatry of Rome and would deal with the future tyrants of the earth throughout the church age. Now, one of the ways God shapes the future is what Bible scholars call typology. This is the use of earlier events and individuals to foreshadow future individuals and events in salvation history. And typology assumes that there is consistency in the character of God, and therefore there is a degree of continuity in salvation history. Now, typology is not a perfect projection into the future, but it gives a broad brushstroke and the foundational patterns of what is to come. On our house, or on our street, they just knocked down two houses to build new ones. So I took the opportunity to take my five-year-old granddaughter, Mary, on the lecture from Grandpa about foundations. So we marched across the street this week, and here were the open trenches and the rebar, and they're just about ready to pour, and coming up out all the rebar are all these anchor bolts. And I said, you see that, Mary? You know what that is? She said, no, Grandpa, what is that? I said, that's an anchor bolt. Do you know what an anchor bolt does? No, Grandpa. That ties the house to the earth so that if an earthquake happens, the house stays on its foundations. I don't know if she's impressed or not, but, you know, you got as Grandpa, you got to give a few lectures because your kids didn't listen. So you kind of try the next generation. So like the anchor bolts in the foundation of our homes, types securely anchor the future into the bedrock of past history. So what God did through the plagues of Egypt to give birth to the people of Israel provides, it becomes a type for the ministry of Jesus as the new Moses, giving birth to the church. And it provides the framework today for what God is doing among all the nations, calling out a people for His name's sake. So God is currently advancing His kingdom by challenging and combating the idols of all nations, the idols in our culture, and idols within the fabric of our own lives. And as idols crumble, the stage is set for rebirth and new life. So my hope is that when we've completed our little series on these plagues, you'll have eyes to see. You'll have a framework to see how God is at work in every sphere in which you live. And once you see where God is at work, you'll know how to boldly enter in to that to be part of His kingdom for His glory. Now, rather than studying these plagues verse by verse, which would kill you, I'm going to take an overview. And I'm going to examine just a few questions each week regarding the plagues, and you can read them at home. It makes great dinner table conversation. So this morning I'd like to answer just three questions, some of which we touched on last week, but today I want to give a little bit more amplification and application. First, to whom were the plagues directed? Secondly, what was the nature of the plagues? In other words, how did the plague get its point across? What tool did God use? Third, what should the Christian response to present-day plagues be? So first, the object of the plagues. Last week, we saw that the plagues were devastating blows by God directed at Pharaoh, particularly the idolatry that lay behind his tyrannical regime. And scholars have identified a myriad of gods and goddesses that were the fabric of Egypt religion. And we saw last week how the first plague was directed against the Nile. The Nile was the life-giving force of all of Egypt, and behind the Nile was the god Hapi, kind of an overweight male with breasts. And every time the Nile would flood with life going through Egypt, everybody in Egypt would worship and write new hymns to Hapi, the god of the Nile. The second plague, Aaron stretched out his hands over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up out of the Nile and inundated all the land. So Bernard and I are wearing green today in honor of the frogs. And you have to understand, in Egypt, the Egyptians believed that frogs were sacred. And this was because Heka, the frog goddess, played a very important role in the development of human beings, particularly in the fetus. And so she was always asked to bless pregnant women for that development of the embryo all the way up through childbirth. Now, frogs were so important to the Egyptian culture that to kill a frog was punishable by death. But now frogs are everywhere, and you can't go out of your house without stepping on them. And so as my friend Bob London writes, he says, Heka's mystical power was reduced to greasy pavement crushed beneath the Egyptians' own feet. Now, it may be too much of a stretch to try and identify every god lurking behind every plague. But what is clear is the role Pharaoh played in Egyptian religion. Pharaoh bore the title Son of Re, or Son of Ra. Ra was the sun god. And Pharaoh was responsible, as the son of Re, for sustaining the cosmic order in Egypt. And if he and his cabinet failed at their duties, the whole land would be affected and suffer very severe consequences. And so throughout Egyptian art and literature, you know, you have Pharaoh described as sort of like Arnold Schwarzenegger with a strong arm. Here is Pharaoh, who's a strong arm who maintains this order in creation. Now you can understand the imagery of God in the plagues and how he challenges the powerful arm of Pharaoh with the metaphor, God's strong hand, God's outstretched arm defeated Pharaoh. So in the ensuing struggle, the Creator proves that he alone controls the cosmos, not Pharaoh. So right at the outset, Israel is instructed that these plagues were motivated as an attack on tyrannical idolatry that robbed the glory of the Creator God. They were not nationalistic. It was not purely Egypt versus Israel. And God further instructed Israel that she was not immune to these plagues. If she adopted these idols or idols like that, God would visit Israel with such plagues. Now, because the plagues are not nationalistic in nature, we must never, and I underline the word never, use a nationalistic lens in our current understanding of God's rule on the earth. You know, today there is a very intense struggle going on among the nations. But underneath that battle, there is a greater battle. It is the kingdom of God doing battle with rulers and principalities of this world. And God's supreme battle is not with nations, but with the idolatrous world systems and the demons that lay behind them. Now, sometimes these forces become incarnate in a world tyrant, an antichrist. As 1 John says, there's not just one antichrist, there's many throughout the church age. And these antichrists break all bounds of moral decency. In the 20th century, I mean, you could name half a dozen of them. Hitler, and Stalin, and Idi Amin, Pol Pot. But even then, when we see one, we must be very cautious where we draw the battle lines. And I, for one, cannot align myself with Christian leaders who identify the kingdom of God with the battle of America versus the Muslim world. As the Creator, God is roused to deliver devastating blows against every nation's idolatry. And I know of no nation that isn't riddled with a good dose of Babylon in its veins. And so whatever view we hold on current day Israel or America, for that matter, we must never define the kingdom of God along nationalistic lines. It's not only short-sighted, it's blasphemous. Now, as a nation, we have played a vital role for democracy, freedom, and human rights for many nations. It's not wrong to be proud of that national heritage and the sacrifices of early generations and the freedoms we enjoy. We are a nation of rare privilege, and it came at a great, great price. We must never forget that. On the other hand, we must also be cognizant of the fact that we have exported some of the most flagrant forms of idolatry known to man. Greed, pornography, exploitation. And I think there may be a number of metaphorical descriptions in the book of Revelation concerning Babylon that could well apply to America. Recently, I had an Iranian student I was teaching at Western Seminary. And he shared with the class that he received less persecution as a Christian growing up in a Muslim country than he did as an Iranian living in America. Interesting. Well, does Exodus shed any light on how we interpret national disasters or an international crisis like 9/11? I don't think we're ever in a position to pass judgment on the complete divine significance of such events, especially when often so many thousands of innocent victims are killed. We will never have the clarity that the Old Testament prophets did, that said, "Thus saith the Lord," concerning present events as they did the past. And I think we must be very careful not to take good theology and apply it to a wrong situation like Job's counselors, which creates immeasurable pain for the victims of a tragedy. But it is always appropriate, in the face of national disasters, to humble ourselves before a holy God and examine the idolatrous fabric of our own lives. Bruce Jansen writes, he says, Has there ever been a time when humanity, led by Western civilization's technological society, has made as comprehensive claims to controlling its own destiny as that of the world as our present-day humanity does? Isn't that true? With our technology, we think we can move mountains or build dams. We can control time and space. We can put a fetus in the womb. We can give you a boy or a girl. We have our Hekas, our goddesses of fertility. And then a tornado comes and takes a swath of destruction indiscriminately. Or a plague like AIDS takes half a population in an African nation. And all of a sudden, we're humbled and we're human again. And I think perhaps that's the paradigm we could use as individuals. We may not fully understand the cause of tragedies that befall us, but you can be sure of this. No matter what the cause, suffering always diminishes the grip of idolatry and heightens our awareness of the glory of the Creator. Isn't that true? And that's our first anchor bolt. From the plagues of the Exodus, we learn that the Creator God will endure the idolatry only so long, and when He is roused to respond, He will go through our homes, our neighborhoods, and our cities and nations, delivering devastating blows to idolatry wherever He sees it. None are immune, and that sets the stage for new life. So secondly, then, what is the nature of the plagues? In other words, how did they get their point across? As we observed last week, the nine plagues in Egypt were ecological catastrophes that foreshadowed ominous historical disaster. So the ecological disaster was a supernatural event designed to provoke awe. And once Pharaoh's mouth was wide open, he was supposed to be reflective to understand the significance. It was not only a wonder, it was a sign, a warning, that if he continued down that dead-end road, it would be disaster. So plagues then were not final judgments. They were gracious warnings of a loving God, warning Pharaoh, his court, and the Egyptian people that disaster lies ahead, and to repent. Now, some studies have shown that the plagues show a surprising similarity with the natural phenomena in the region. As you go through the 10 plagues, scientists see a real similarity between what happens with the Nile and the frogs and the insects and the hail and all the stuff, and see that it's very, very similar to what often happens in Egypt. What makes it supernatural is the severity, the timing of the events, and that God is using the created order for His own ends. How closely these plagues correspond to the phenomena is open to debate, but what is clear is this. God was using nature as a mirror of morality. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, His first act was to create boundaries. Do you know how important boundaries are? He created spatial and temporal boundaries to move from chaos to order. So on day one, light was separated from the darkness. On day two, the waters below were separated from the waters above to a firmament. On day three, the land is separated from the sea. And through these inviolable separations, order was created out of chaos. Fixed boundaries within the created order are what make life possible. But now in Egypt, what's happening? The creation is leaving the boundaries, wreaking havoc all over Egypt. Pharaoh's universe is running amok and returning to chaos. So the second plague, that of the frogs, paints a horrible picture. Let me read from Exodus 8. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. For frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. One commentator elaborates on the imagery. He says, here it is. Frogs in your house, in your bed, in your oven, in your pots, in your pans, jumping all over you, everywhere and everything. The image is both humorous and grotesque. It conjures up one messy situation. It's interesting, when the divine act occurs, the narrator makes it a bit humorous. He uses the singular. The frog came up out of the Nile. It's as if one humongous frog, one big monster, has Egypt in its grip. You think that's something? The rabbis really went to town on this material with their imaginations. They'd say you tried to kill one and more frogs came out of the stomach, and it was like a Steven Spielberg movie. The croaking of the frogs would kill you at night, and so on. But the point is, Pharaoh has no escape. He can't run or hide in his private chamber or his bedroom or even his bed. He's a hunted person, having no rest day or night. Nothing can stop the frogs. So what does Pharaoh do? He calls his magic men, the magicians. And all they can do is duplicate the miracle. So now Pharaoh has twice the number of frogs. Finally, the situation gets so intolerable, Pharaoh weakens, and he asks Moses to pray. Interesting point in the text. Pray to the Creator on my behalf, that he might restore the boundaries of the creation. And if you'll do that, I'll let the Israelites go. So Moses says, I'll tell you what, to grant more honor to my God, you pick the time and you pick the time. God will come on your agenda. So Pharaoh immediately says, tomorrow. We're not going to wait any longer. Can he do it tomorrow? Well, let me check. Yeah, he's got time. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses and the courts and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Imagine the scene. The entire land of Egypt covered with dead frogs. What a headache for the garbage collectors. I mean, you need more than one recycle bin outside your home. So these guys have to pile up the carcasses, and the whole land stank and became foul. The image, I think, provokes a very painful memory of the Holocaust, if you're familiar with any of the imagery of that time period. As the Allies advanced in Europe and got the upper hand, it was obvious that Hitler's tyranny was doomed. And yet, in the face of defeat, Hitler redeployed his troops away from the front to the concentration camps to kill more Jews. But the Nazis could not exterminate them quick enough, and the bodies were stacked up everywhere. And then the orders came down to destroy the evidence before the Allies came, and they didn't have time to bury them, so they stacked them in heaps, and they burned them. So the Nazis were able to burn their victims, but they could not remove the putrid stench of unspeakable death that covered the land. Now in Egypt, the significance of dead frogs piled in heaps should not be missed. The creation was warning Pharaoh that if he didn't repent, all the Egyptians would soon be piled dead on the seashore. So as one commentator said, Pharaoh's own nose should tell him that something is amiss in Egypt. So perhaps this imagery, as grotesque as it is, should serve as a warning to us as well. How do you know when God is finally provoked to take action against our own idolatry? How do you know? So often he's forbearance. And yet so often we interpret his forbearance as tolerance, not knowing that forbearance is designed to lead us to repentance. So how do you know when God has finally been pushed over the edge? Well, I think the answer is given here. Let us learn the lesson from Pharaoh's frogs. It's when God takes his hands off and removes all boundaries of restraint. You know what idolatry is? God's made the created order wonderful. All things are good within the creation. He alone is God. And everything in the creation lives within boundaries. If you take whatever that is in creation and you lift it up to try and get life from it that God gives, you're removing it from its boundaries. Sexuality. Work. Whatever. TV. Food. And what God does in taking his hands off is he just takes the boundaries away. And so that the idol that you thought you could control in the evening when no one watched you and you secretly indulge it now wakes up with you. And then you take it to work with you. And then it stays with you at lunchtime. And then it eats away at you in the afternoon. And then it goes home. And then you stay awake at night thinking about it. All of a sudden, the boundaries you once had to control this idol now are gone. It's like your immune system's gone. And God is remaking you in the image of the idol. It is consuming you. And even when you try and shake it off to escape from its grip, every place we flee is stained with the stench of memory. So what we sought to indulge as a secret pleasure now becomes a public disgrace. The slimy frogs, they're in our lap. They're hopping everywhere. And you can't hide them anymore. We are consumed by the idol remade in its image. This is Paul's word to the Romans. Three times he uses the statement about how God deals with idolatry. When we want to have our own way, he uses this little statement. God's wrath is simply, God gave them over. You want to worship something and get life from something other than the Creator, he just gives us over. And your lusts are changed, your desires are changed, your sexuality is changed. Why do you think there's no sexual boundaries in our culture? What would Paul say? He would say that America has been worshiping idols for a long time. And that's why there's such sexual confusion. It shows up in the body. So what then ought to be the Christian response to present-day plagues? How do we respond to the AIDS epidemic in Africa? To the cry for same-sex marriage in San Francisco? To the obsessive-compulsive behavior of your roommate? To an alcoholic spouse, to a teenage son addicted with pornography, or to a neighbor diagnosed with cancer? Well, let me tell you two things. Number one, if you're Pharaoh, remember that the plagues were not final signs of judgment, but warnings of impending doom that would come if he didn't repent. So in one sense, we should thank God that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18. God would rather deconstruct our present world of idolatry than face eternity without him. So if frogs are invading your home and caught within your sheets, do what Moses did to Pharaoh. Moses confessed his sin publicly and he asked Moses to pray for him. So through the prayer of righteous individuals, you'll harness the powers of the Creator who will be eager to restore your soul with proper boundaries. That's why James says, confess your sins, not in private, but to one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So I would appeal to the God that created the heavens and the earth, who with a word separates light from darkness. And with a word, he can restore the boundaries in your life. Only the Creator can do that. Through prayer. So thank God he loves you. And repent, and God will make you whole again. Secondly, if you're a Moses. If you're a Moses, I want to teach you to be a frog watcher. Look for frogs. Whenever you see frogs that loose in the world around us, hopping everywhere, out of the rivers and out of the streams. This is a sign the Creator God is alive and he's asserting his rule on earth. And when it occurs, you must resist the temptation of self-righteous glee. In other words, hiding behind closed doors saying they got what they deserved. I'm glad they were exposed. And then we escape the world's sorrow with non-involvement. That's sin of the highest degree. When you see frogs, that's the critical time for Christian intervention. This is when the souls of people are tender. This is when God is setting the stage for new life. So may God make us like Moses, when Pharaoh asked him, would you pray for me? You know what he did? He went out, and the text says he cried out to God. You know what that word means? It was an intense cry for relief for the suffering of the Egyptian people. He never lost his compassion for those Egyptians. And he wanted God to heal that nation. And God heard that prayer, and those frogs went right back into that river. Now, Jesus gave the same word to the apostles. So now we're going to move to the type, now to the ministry of Jesus. Before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he predicted there's going to be a terrible tribulation on earth. Now, that's where the term tribulation is used, 70 AD. And it's going to be a time of rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. Yet he told the disciples, you're not going to be removed from this. You're going to be in the midst of it. And you're going to be in the midst of it to bear witness to Christ and to his name. For though this is going to be a time of unprecedented suffering, it's going to be an open door for worldwide evangelism. And take advantage of it. So that's why he says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then they'll arrest you and hand you over. And when that happens, don't worry what to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say to bear witness to my name. And so that's why the apostles preached the gospel of Christ in the entire Roman world prior to 70 AD. Then we move from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the church. The Apostle Peter expands Jesus' exhortation to the early church when it was going through severe persecution. And this should have been the byline on the Newsweek. The end of all things is near. And then open up the pages to see what you're supposed to do. The end is near. What does Peter say? The end is near. Pray, like Moses prayed. Love one another. And then have a party at your house and invite the neighbors in and have more food than you need so you can invite more than you need and then share the gospel in your homes. And then finally, you got these spiritual gifts. Now's the time for ministry and be diligent to use them. This is the Christian response to living in the last days. Pray soberly, love deeply, open your homes enthusiastically, and use your spiritual gifts diligently. When the world suffers cataclysmic trauma, that's the opportunity to witness for Christ and to offer the healing love of the gospel. There has never been a generation in Christendom that has been taken out of suffering. But God has always used it within the suffering to spread his kingdom. In the summer of 1519, the great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli learned that a plague had broken out in Zurich. Do you know what he did? He didn't pronounce judgment against unbelievers. He left his travels, immediately returned home. And like a faithful shepherd, he took care of the sick until he fell sick himself and almost died. He was the Mother Teresa of 1500. And in his sickness, he composed three poems and he finally recovered. The sickness took a severe toll on him for over a year, and on recovering from his sickness, he wrote these following lines. My God, my Lord, healed by thy hand, upon the earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me. My mouth shall sing alone of thee. Amen.